step across the threshold of death. This is a question which I shall pose there and about which I would like to deliberate with you on this last morning. In all kinds of systems of domination, two sad facts have always been characteristic. The first is that the ones in power have again and again used the shabby trick to console the poor and suppressed with a panacea of a better world beyond, in order to distract them from the miseries of the present. But the second fact is just as problematical. I refer to the fateful historical process in which the Father of Jesus Christ has been made into a mere figure which resides in an imagined beyond, and which has lost all contact with us people who stand in the front of life's battle, struggling with the hard necessities and frustrations of cold reality. However frightening these distortions may be, it appears to me nevertheless as altogether impermissible to deduce the non-existence of the transcendent beyond out of its misrepresentation. To be sure, I do not like the word beyond because it has associations with occultism and because it is discredited as a supposed hunting ground of the church. Furthermore, it has become also theologically more than questionable. For since he whom all the world could not contain has lain in Mary's arms, God has come forth out of the beyond and has entered into solidarity with us men and has exposed himself to the pressures of history and this world. The beyond appears to us now no longer relevant because God is now in this world. But this observation leads immediately to a new problem. Has God, who comes into our world, closed the door behind himself once and for all? Has he moved his domicile once and for all from the realm of heaven to the front of our world? And has his world then become a finality which is at rest with itself and closed off to the outside? A finality into which God is integrated and in which he can perfect himself by perfecting the world? This would appear to me to be a grandiosely fallacious conclusion, the classical model of which can be found in Hegel and the left Hegelians. It would be a fallacious conclusion which would permit not only secularization, but also secularism to appear as a legitimate successor of the Christian theology of incarnation. To say it again, I do not like the word beyond and other world. I am uncomfortable without theological encyclopedists who are so well versed with the otherworldly and who can provide us with an AAA travel guide on our path through hells and pre-hells, through the eternal fire and also through the streets of the heavenly Jerusalem. The word beyond is at best a most arbitrary and insufficient sign expressing that our being is not grounded in itself. For our life contains questions which go beyond this life itself and transcend it. And these questions cannot be removed from the world, by an epistemological ritual. I will name two exemplary cases of such a way of questioning. First, an atheistic journal appearing in Moscow published not long ago a letter to the editor which said the following: if my life fulfills itself here and here on earth with reason and feeling, and if everything is then supposed to simply disappear, then this life is an unbearable absurdity. To what end is man to develop his mind and emotions if he has come from nothing and will simply disappear again into a nothing? For what purpose am I to have a finite consciousness of my being if I saw in this short moment myriads of heavenly lights, should learn to add and to divide into infinity, should experience high and abyss, should enjoy beauty, should get high with creative impulses and love selflessly? One must ask, for what purpose was all of this given to me if I am not eternal, but if I disappear already in the next moment into nothing without even the traces of a dream? What could possibly be the reason? End of the quote. This question, to what end, asks for the basis, goal, and meaning of our life, for that which we can never have in objective knowledge. For this question implies that which upholds all objects and which itself encompasses the act of knowledge. Secondly, death lifts us men out of the realm of the creatures. We may know about our death. We know that we are granted a certain lapse of time and that our life is limited. Nietzsche once talked about the way in which Christianity uses the hour of death in a fallacious way. He said that the priests aimed at getting the people into line with their message by threatening with the last hour which inevitably approaches. Certainly this terror always existed, based on the wrong use of the beyond with the help of the sentimentality of allusions to death. And that is indeed ugly and furthermore not at all Christian. But the central issue in the mentioned knowledge about death is not at all this last hour. If this was the case, only all people would be concerned with it, for they confront this last hour directly. In reality, however, we are concerned here with a very different kind of knowledge about death. Each of us can observe it in himself and also in literature. From Rilke to Heidegger and Camus, we find this human and spatial knowledge about death. For we are certain in every moment of our life that we are finite and that we approach death. We even count with it in that circumstance when we do not engage in philosophical reflection about death at all. For example, we hurry up in order to find a better job, to build a house, or pass an examination. For we know that time passes by and that the wasted hours cannot be recalled. Even the young person has this encoded knowledge of death. He tells himself, I am young only once. One must not miss anything. Youth never returns. Each hour causes us to lose a part of it. The athlete, the football player, They all know that long before 30 the curve begins its decline, unavoidably. For this reason, one must extract a maximum out of each moment which will not remain. To gain time is our life, says Shakespeare. In all of this, knowledge of our finitude becomes manifest, and therewith the knowledge of our death as well. At the same time, it becomes evident that the clock is a very inappropriate symbol if we hope to determine with its help the nature of our temporal passing. The cycle of the revolving hand and the clock, which revives each end as a new beginning, creates the illusion that things will continue eternally and that we can begin and again from the beginning. But the Bible teaches us an understanding of time which lets us understand the time of our life between birth and death as a directed linear stretch, and therefore not as a circle or as a spiral which returns again and again into its beginning. Here another image is more appropriate. We go through a long corridor with many doors which have no doorknobs on their backside. We cannot go back. We cannot cause anything which has happened to be undone, but must rather continue on the one-way street until our future comes to its end. In this fashion, we always drag our past along with us. It is unalterable till our death. We are ourselves this past. For this reason, that is very important for me, very important for our sermons, for this reason, the forgiveness of sins can also be expressed in this way: in the eyes of God, you will no longer be identified with your past. Over against this irreversible path towards our end, over against this being under death, the Bible proclaims the grandiose antithesis that our mortal life is encompassed and carried by the eternal life. And the Bible lets us understand furthermore that the path of our life is, to be sure, an one-way street, but nevertheless not a dead-end street which ends in death, but that rather our dying is a going home, and that it is only a crossing over to eternal life. And now I would like to describe this certainty of eternal life immediately and almost brutally with those words which the apostolic confession of faith uses to describe it. These words appear to us modern people as awkward and strange. They have nothing at all to do with a windy rhetoric about immortality, and nothing with the romanticizing songs about the home of the soul in eternity, or with other pies in the sky which serve the purpose of hiding from us the darkness of the abyss of death. These awkward and strange words are, I believe in the resurrection of the body or the flesh. I would like here rather consciously not to choose modern explications of these words, which are more easily understandable. Rather, let these words stand so directly: I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. This sounds, first of all, shockingly physical. Already Luther had expressed his concern that this remark could remind people of a butcher shop. But in reality, the biblical concept for body or flesh does not at all imply the physical materiality of our body, but rather a certain quality of our being. For flesh is a symbol of the fallibility of man, for the fact that he must pass away. All flesh is like grass which withers and is gone. Man is made is made of soil, and that means from dust, and he will again become soil. And no salvation spares us from the path of the grain of wheat into the soil, where it must first die and become dust before it is awakened to new life. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15. Apart from these statements, the passages remain very discreet in telling us something of the nature of eternal life and the fashion in which we will be in the resurrection. They give us only a parabolic description. Everything will be completely different from the way it is now. But this is the center of what is to be said here. A legend reports of two monks of the Middle Ages who carried on an extended dialogue about death. They conceived the idea to make a mutual promise. He who was going to die first should appear to the other in the following night. He was to answer his brother to the question, qualiter, how is it? Either taliter, that is, it is as we have anticipated, or he was to answer aliter, that is, it is different than we had imagined. When then one of the two actually died, he returned the following night in the form of a shadow to his brother monk. And when he asked him, full of fear and trembling, qualiter, he got the reply, totaliter, aliter, totally different. Whoever has made this experience of the totaliter aliter is, so to say, immunized against all utopian dreams, that is, against those dreams which try to deceive us into thinking there is somewhat like a kingdom of God on earth, a world of perfect justice and an identity of the world with its ought content. But all of this can have nothing in common with the faith in eternal life and with the kingdom of God as Jesus has proclaimed it. For these utopias lie on the same plane as our wishes and expectations and postulates. They are, so to say, the punctuated continuation of our lines of life and our projects. But God's eternity is removed as a completely different one from our plans and reflecting and fantasizing. But that it is removed from our doing cannot imply that it has nothing in common with our historical life. For the new heaven and the new earth, which are not of this world, provides this world with goals and simultaneously with critical boundaries. They provide goals insofar as the kingdom of God shows us already now that which is important, that we must fight against suffering and wailing and tears which are still present among us, that the love of this king is of this kingdom can become strong already here and now, and that the Sabbath, representing all institutions generally, is not to be Lord over man, whom God has made in his image and whom he intends as this image to perfect in his kingdom. But this completely different kingdom also provides us with critical boundaries. And these also have an influence even on the political dimensions of life. The knowledge that the kingdom of God is not going to be produced by us men makes us strong against all utopian dreams of an imagined world which supposedly produces a new man. Instead of abandoning ourselves to such dreams, the coming kingdom of God calls us up to take small steps to improve this questionable world a little bit, to make it a little more just, a little less hungry, and to be generally satisfied with this comparative rather than yearn for utopian and illusory goals in the far distance, which have the effect of blocking real progress. Karl Barth has, in this context, once made one of his last statements: "I can no longer without hope look into a world in which one can take small steps in view of the fact that soon everything will become new." Everything, right? If one looks to the whole, one can also look at the individual parts without despair or anguish. End of the quote. But the kingdom of God gives us another boundary. All dreams about the end of the world speak only of the fulfillment which future generations can expect, while thousands of preceding generations have no part of these blessings. But the message of the resurrection of the dead says that they all, the dead and the living, the people of primeval times and the last generation of our time, will have part of the same proximity and fulfillment. Time and temporality have lost their power. They all, past, present, and future mankind, are immediate to God. But where do we obtain the certainty that death may be no final boundary? How can we depend on this? Is this certainty based on the faith that there is an immortality of soul and an indestructible substance, as Plato has taught, and as we find it spoken around even today in many gravesite eulogies which call themselves Christian? Such theories of immortality probably are, as a rule, based on our wishful thinking, which likes to deny death. They use, in so doing, again and again, the same mental trick. This consists in parceling man into a perishable and into an imperishable part. The perishable part will be seen similarly in all worldviews. It is a physical body of the individual. It is obvious how it perishes at death and disintegrates into dust. The imperishable dimension of the I, on the other hand, can be interpreted differently. We can find here a broad spectrum of interpretations. Plato conceives the deathless soul substance which remains impervious to the mortal touch. This substance was present long before the mortal body and will also remain long after. Or, according to another interpretation, the immortal I is a general which surpasses in time the individual existence, as for example the transpersonal tree of people will continue to live even though its individual leaves fall off. Man in this image immortal, man is in this image immortal insofar as his essence protrudes into trans-individual societal realms into which it is integrated, and in the context of whose effectiveness it continues to live. Traces of this kind of thought of immortality appear even in the thought of Hegel and Marx. I ask myself whether this attempt to salvage out of all possible crevices such indications of a future life is not a despairing reaction to that experience of absurdity which I had quoted from the Atheistic Journal. That absurdity which causes the vanishing and ceasing to be of our being to appear as a tantalizing reality which cannot be understood. Here also my suspicion has its origin that in these doctrines of immortality a disparate process of wishful thinking is at work. But the most profound spirits have not been content to oppose such wishful thinking with merely enlightening arguments, and to say, for example, that all of these doctrines are unreal and unprovable fabrications. We, to the contrary, will stick honestly only to that which is visible and real. And what we see here is simply the absolute end of man in death. It corresponds to the intellectual honesty of man to get along with this fact. No, the most profound spirits oppose the belief in the immortality of the soul with a very different argument, which is far more impressive to me in any case. I think, for example, of Christopher Marlowe, the poet who conceived the tragedy of Faust in the 16th century, even before Shakespeare and much longer before Goethe. In Marlowe, Faust fears immortality after 24 years of a pact with the devil. He appeals to the mountains to fall upon him, to be earth to devour him, to the cosmos that he may submerge and dissolve in it. For immortality without the grace of God is dreadful. Always to have to continue when the eternal ground is lost and nothing surrounds us, this is hell. Therefore Faust yearns for being dissolved in Nirvana, very similarly as a Buddhist hopes to escape out of the eternal vicious circle and the imperative to rise to ever newer existence. The resurrection of the body has indeed nothing in common with such yearning for immortality. This must be emphasized because such extra-Christian doctrines all too frequently are present our church pulpits and at the gravesite. The Bible opposes them with all decisiveness by the doctrine of the mortality of the flesh and the wheat kernel's necessity to die. He do not have eternal life on the basis of an immortal spark of life in our soul, which continues to glow amid the ashes of all fallibility. No, we have eternal life only because we are called forth out of death and because there is an awakening out of the dust. But now we are confronted only so much more with the question, how can we be certain of eternal life if the Christian faith views death so realistically and without illusion and without any of the softening agents of some visions of immortality? Is it possible that although this is merely a wishful thought, only in a new key, what seems to me to be decisive is that for the New Testament, death is not at all an independent theme for which reason it likewise cannot be the object of a real dispute. We Christians are, in short, no longer forced to stare like the rabbit at the snake, because we know him who has smashed the head of the snake. Those, on the other hand, who wrestle with the thought of the immortality of the soul are constantly occupied with the secret of death and press for a violent revelation of this tantalizing riddle. But the people of the New Testament are fascinated by the certainty that Jesus lives, that he has returned to life out of death, and that one can have communion with this potentate of life. Whatever is then still said about death can now be only the byproduct of this basic trust in a Lord who will not leave us even if the torch of our life dies. If we die in the Lord, Paul. In my estimation, it was Luther who has most profoundly confessed to this certainty of life, or to be more precise, certainty of surviving beyond life. He said, "He with whom God has once begun to talk, either in anger or in grace, he is indeed immortal." That means, for him, death may no longer have the final way, the final say. That which causes us to survive does therefore not consist in a certain quality of soul which survives death unharmed. We are rather confronted here with the fact that God has entered with us into a mutual history, and that this history may now not cease even into all eternity. In other words, the power which prevents death to place his hand on us in order to cast us into the nothing of ceasing to be. This power is a loyalty of God. But the certainty that God remains loyal to us always did not arise, and this is decisive, in the experience of death and in the shock of having to perish. Were that the case, one would also here have to be very suspicious of wishful thinking. Rather, the loyalty of God has been experienced long ago and in countless experiences of life, beginning in the times of our ancestors, even into our own times. And a cloud of witnesses, of patriarchs, prophets, and men of God hovers above us, even into our own day. They all confess that God has freed them from their chains and from their fear, and has declared them free from their sin, and that he has opened up for them an altogether new beginning of life. Whoever experienced this can ask then, but only at this time, at someone incidentally, and death, how can this foe still harm me if this other hand is placed on me? And however painful and difficult our mortal existence may then still appear to me, with cancer and multiple sclerosis, with earthquakes and plane crashes, even these most difficult confrontations appear now merely as a being called home. We are being expected. But even more than by all these witnesses, this certainty is grounded in Jesus himself, who has tasted death and who has broken the bonds of the grave in the secret of his resurrection. Only this one word of Jesus, "Where I am, there shall my servant be also," John 12, causes me to understand the loving of the Christian and his stubbornness over against death, as it sounds forth from the hymn, "Jesus, priceless treasure." And also Paul Gerhardt can confess it, can confess that we are the apprentices of a living Lord who will permit no power of the depths, not even of death, to wrench us from his hand. He carries us through death, through the world, through sin and harm. He carries us through hell. Foes who would molest me, in thine arm I rest me. You all know the parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus. In this parable, it becomes clear how the message of eternal life does not permit our gaze to wander off to the beyond, of which any vision is denied to us, and how it rather forces our gaze just into the here and now of this present world. To be sure, there appear to be erected all kinds of props of a world beyond. There is a talk of Abraham's bosom, on which the poor and plagued Lazarus may rest from his pains, as there is talk of the fires of hell, in which the fat capitalist is now roasting, in order to at least retrospectively experience in his own body some of the pains which he overlooked so hard-heartedly in his fellow man while still living. The theme of the beyond seems therefore indeed to be touched, and many theologians have then deduced from this passage a real topography of the beyond. But in doing so, they have really chased a wild goose. For the point of this parable must be sought at a very different place. For it says, when the rich man was in hell and in pain, he noticed for the first time something like love. Then he began to think of his five brothers who are still living and who are possibly plutocrats just like he, and who squander just as little thought on the question whether their life has a foundation which will be firm even beyond death, and are over against their own poor Lazarus, just as heartless as he, the rich man, who now has to bear the consequences of this ruined life. And now that is that it is too late for him, he suddenly begins to tremble for his five brothers, and he asks Father Abraham that he sends a reporter to them from the beyond who is capable of reporting very concretely which decisions in life are at issue. But Abraham answers, there is no such eyewitness report of the realm of death. Your five brothers, poor rich men, have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. If they do not listen to them, neither will they listen if I send to them a reporter from the world beyond, for they would surely know how to avoid meeting him. You see, this and only this is the theme of this parable, the fate of the five brothers which are still alive and who threaten to ruin their life. The central theme is therefore decisively not the topography of the world beyond. That image is rather called upon merely as an instrument to draw into relief the problems of our own life. You surely understand what I just had in mind when I dared to make the statement that for us Christians, the beyond is uninteresting. Uninteresting at least insofar as we imply with it a detailed description of our existence after death or the mentioned topography of the world beyond. We are satisfied to be called by our name, and that this name is not lost in all eternity. We are content to know that a hand is placed on us, out of which no one and nothing is capable of snatching us, not even death. And for this reason, it is not surprising that the Bible is extraordinarily frugal with references to a world beyond, and that it barely lifts the curtain to that other world. For these reasons, I was very much impressed to have read about the dying of a Christian. When the father of a famous Bible theologian, Adolf Schlatter, was dying, pious fellow Christians stood around his bed and attempted to console him with touching and uplifting images. Soon you will be, they said, in Zion's golden halls, and we look down upon the crystal sea. Here the dying man once more sat up straight and accosted them, saying, leave me in peace with all that rubbish of a newer land. I yearn only to hang on the bosom of the Father. He wanted to entertain only this one image, the image of the Father who receives home the prodigal son and thereby reaffirms his loyalty and trust. In doing so, the dying man has indeed indicated the decisive issue. He wanted to know nothing about a heavenly milieu, or perhaps of a world to come, of the alias of Sion. Rather, he was merely concerned to be protected by the Father and to find in this place that peace which the Lord had prepared for him. Therefore, it is not because I dream of a world to come that I believe in a future life. Rather, I believe only because I am already now the apprentice of him who will never release me from out of his trust. For that reason, I am walking trustingly on his hand into the dark, even into the not imaginable and totally other of the future world. For he, the one, will then not be a stranger and will not be different. Rather, I will recognize him again and again as one whose voice I have known always, as a sheep know the voice of the shepherd.
Professor Helmut Thielicke was born on December 4th, 1908, in Barmen, Germany, and as is a custom among German students, studied at several universities, universities of Marburg, Erlangen, and Bonn. He received earned doctorates in philosophy in 1932 and in theology in 1934. In 1936, he was granted the status of professor by the University of Erlangen. For the next 4 years, he taught on the faculty of the University of Heidelberg. During World War II, he supported the underground church, which resulted in his being forbidden by the Nazi Party to travel, speak, or write. Despite that ban, thousands came throughout the war years to hear him preach in Ravensburg and Stuttgart. After the war, he became professor of theology at the University of Tübingen, where he was made rector, or chancellor of the university in 1951. Thielicke became professor of theology at the University of Hamburg and dean of the theological faculty in 1954. In 1961, he again assumed the duties of rector when he became the first theologian to hold the post of rector of the University of Hamburg. Dr. Thielicke has held numerous guest professorships throughout the world. He has authored more than 70 books, of which nearly 30 have been translated into English, and many of which have been translated into 12 languages, including Japanese and Afrikaans. Dr. Thielicke has outlined his spiritual program very simply. Men who know the love of God cannot help passing it on to others. And we know how this passing on is done in all that he does. Professor Thielicke, es ist uns eine große Ehre, Sie und Ihre schöne Frau im pazifischen Nordwesten und auf dieser theologischen Tagen willkommen zu heißen. Wir haben uns lange auf Ihr Kommen gefreut. Im Namen der lutherischen Kirche im Nordwesten und im Namen aller christlichen Kirchen hier möchte ich Sie willkommen heißen. Wir freuen uns in unserem gemeinsamen Glauben in Jesus Christus. Möge Gott Ihnen weiterhin Kraft und Gesundheit geben. Professor Thielicke, we wait on your lecture this morning.